quit, I'll be using this microphone. This one is not working this morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. We've got a very good crowd, and we're thankful that you have come to be with us. I want to ask you, if you will, to open your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 16 this morning. Acts chapter 16, that which was read in your hearing just a few moments ago, that will be a text for our lesson this morning. It's a great time to be a part of the South Cullman family, and I am sure that those of you who are a part of this family are certainly aware of that. We announced, the elders, Tim, Ron, and myself, back about the beginning of the year, that we were going to establish as our theme this year, 15 for 2015. We're going to do our very best to try to reach 15 people who were not members of the church and to bring them to know Jesus. Well, we're well into the countdown, almost a third of the way without a third of the year being gone. What a joy that is to be able to announce that to you and for us to be able to think about that. I want to always, especially the first Sunday of every month, to keep that before you as we talk about the subject of evangelism, what's going to be our topic this morning. You know, there are few things that are more powerful than a conversion story. In fact, one of my favorite things to do is listen to people as they tell me about how they came to Christ. I like to listen to people as they talk about what it was that first convicted them of sin and how they felt when they were convicted of sin and what a change that conviction made in their lives. What sin maybe was it that immediately precipitated their realization that they were alien from God and needed God's forgiveness? I like to talk with people about how they felt when they obeyed the gospel. What kind of feeling did they have and how did they share that with other people? You see, emotions do have a place in our study of the scriptures and in our relating these things to other people. And it's certainly encouraging to talk to people about that moment that they fully realized that God had forgiven them and had cleansed them from sin. I like to talk with people about who helped them along the way. Who were those people that set their feet on higher ground and helped them to establish their faith? I've seen grown men cry in situations where we were sitting around a living room table, or a kitchen table rather, or a living room, and sharing these things with one another as they talked about the people who influenced them the most in their lives. And my life has been enriched by listening to other people talk about those very things. Well, the Bible certainly tells us what to do to be saved. But even more than that, it gives, albeit and mostly a dispassionate way, it gives us a number of different conversion stories, particularly in the book of Acts. And I think it's really encouraging for all of us to study some of these conversion stories. Now, one such story is found in Acts 16 in the text that was read before you a little bit ago. It is the conversion story of a woman named Lydia. And I want to tell you her story this morning because there's nothing more important than being converted to the book of Acts. There's nothing more converted to Christ. There's nothing more important than being converted to Jesus Christ. And certainly this story is a story of a beautiful conversion. And there's nothing more important than living a life of faithful service to God. And we see Lydia, who begins very early in her conversion, to do that very thing. Furthermore, I believe that no matter who you are, this lesson can have a practical impact on you as you exit the building this morning. If you're not a Christian, then this lesson is going to give you those things that's necessary to become a Christian. What you must do, the steps you must take to get into a relationship with Jesus Christ, a saving relationship. But if you are already a Christian, it's still going to be of value to you. Because there's a lot of people who misunderstand certain things about conversion and Lydia's story in particular. And it'll give you the ability to be able to, the knowledge you need to be able to answer some of these things. And hopefully it will help you as you in turn try to help other people. The story of the conversion of Lydia is unique. It's unique even among the other stories of conversion that's found in the Scriptures. It's unique because there is no recorded sermon as you have on the day of Pentecost when Peter stood up to preach, or in Acts 3 when there before the gate beautiful he spoke to the people who had assembled there. There's no sermon like you see in Acts 10 in the conversion of Cornelius, or in Acts 13 in the Paul preaching to the synagogue that is in Antioch of Pisidia. You don't have any long sermons, drawn out sermons, exactly what was said on those occasions. It's not here in the story of Lydia. In fact, you don't even have a synopsis of the sermon, a short outline, like you do in the case of the Samaritans, in Acts chapter 18, verse 12, where the Bible says that the Samaritans believed Philip preaching the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. That seems to me to be just a short synopsis of what he preached there on that occasion. And you see in the book of Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch, where it just says he preached Jesus to him. And tells us a little bit about what happened in the aftermath of him having preached Jesus. There's nothing of that in this story. The place of meeting in Acts chapter 16 is a bit unusual because it's not in a temple. It's not in a synagogue. It's not in a home. It's not in some town hall somewhere. But it's down by the riverside. Now this may imply to us that there was no Jewish synagogue in the city of Philippi. Jewish tradition held that there had to be at least 10 men in a particular city to have a Jewish synagogue, and the fact that there didn't seem to be one there in Philippi may suggest to us that there just wasn't a large Jewish presence in that city. And the makeup of this assembly down by the riverside is a little bit unusual because it's not a mixed audience. It's made up of women, according to the text. There's nothing said about any man being present at this place of prayer. And so that makes the conversion story just a little bit different. But let's take just a moment to look at this story, and let's back up to verses 6 through 10 and just make observation that the Apostle Paul, in the city of Troas on the northeast coast of the Blue Aegean Sea, he received a vision that we've often called the Macedonian call. He saw in a vision a man who said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And the Apostle Paul took that vision to mean that God was calling him to go and to preach in the city of Macedonia, or in the region of Macedonia, and that is exactly what he did. Now, the Lord willing, March 23rd, Trevor and Randy and I are going to depart for this part of the world. We're going to be able to visit Troas, I believe. And we're going to be able to visit Neapolis and Philippi. And I'm looking forward to that so that I can get some perspective in real life about these geographical areas. Well, from Troas, the Bible tells us that Paul sailed to Philippi. Now, they first came to the island of Samothrace, a mountainous island in the middle of the northern Aegean, then to Neapolis, the port city of Philippi. The city of Philippi itself was located about 10 miles inland from Neapolis and was considered a leading city of the district of Macedonia because it enjoyed the status of being a Roman colony. Roman colonies were very important to the Roman Empire. And they were blessed in a lot of different ways. Just one, they were free from Roman taxation. They didn't have to send taxes to the city of Rome, to the empire, because they were Roman colony and consisted a lot in people who had retired from the Roman legions. Then it was a very special place to be. It was on the Ignatian Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Road. That was an ancient road that was very important at that time in history. When the Apostle Paul got to Philippi, on the Sabbath day, he went down to the city, went out of the city to the riverside to a place where prayer was customarily made. Paul was following here his standard of practice. Whenever he visited a new city, it was his custom to visit a synagogue on the Sabbath and begin teaching to whoever would listen about Jesus. But evidently, because there wasn't very many Jews here, there was only a place of prayer. There was no synagogue. And so these women had established a tradition to where they would go down to this place and they would pray. And Paul went and sat down and spoke to them there. One might conclude that Paul and his companions merely greeted these women and then sat down to participate in worship that was already taking place. But the fact that they sat down suggests that as tradition goes among Jewish circles, they sat down for a purpose. They were there to teach these people. That's exactly what they did. The text doesn't tell us a lot about Lydia. The text doesn't tell us really as much as we would like to know. But we do know that the text tells us that her name was Lydia. That is a Greek name, and so she probably was a Gentile. She was a seller of purple, the text tells us, which may mean that she was a seller of purple dye, or maybe even a seller of purple fabrics. It really didn't make a whole lot of difference because either was a very prosperous industry. And this tells us that Lydia had become somewhat of a traveling sales lady. She was from Thyatira in the ancient kingdom of Lydia. Thyatira, incidentally, is one of the seven churches of Asia that you read about in the book of Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. So she was from the very area that the Holy Spirit had earlier in this text forbade the Apostle Paul and his traveling companions to go into and to preach. But she had left Thyatira and she had come to Philippi. The text tells us that she was a worshiper of God. She was one of those Gentiles, it seems, who was a God-fearer, who was a proselyte of the gate. She had accepted certain aspects of Judaism and worshiped God according to what she knew, according to her standard. But if she had been a man, those Gentiles of the gate, or those proselytes of the gate, those God-fearers, might not have submitted themselves to things like circumcision. But they were truly believers in God. And they kept certain aspects of the law because they were taught to do so. And here she is, down by the riverbank, with several other women, the number we do not know exactly, but there are others there with her, and she's there to pray. And I think that tells us something else about Lydia. To her, worshiping God was not just about herself. To her, worshiping God was about other people too. And there were others there who were women who were of like mind as she was, and she gathered them together down by the riverbank. They had gone down to the river to pray, as some songs have said. The Bible tells us that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Now, the fact that the Lord opened Lydia's heart implies that it was closed. We do not know why it was closed. It could have been closed because of some prejudice that she held. It could have been closed because of some bad experience that she had had with someone else. It may have been more likely that it was closed just simply because she didn't have the knowledge that she needed to have. Her knowledge was inadequate. We do know that it was closed in spite of her fear of God, because she was a God-fearing woman. It was closed despite her being devout and being a regular worship. It was closed in spite of her honesty and obvious integrity. The text tells us that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things that were spoken by Paul. Now, she did not respond to what she heard until after the Lord had opened her heart. There's obviously a difference between hearing and responding. It's interesting that the Greek word for respond in this passage can actually mean slightly different things in different contexts. For example, sometimes it can mean to be in a state of alert, to be concerned about, to take very much care for. You see that in the book of Acts 20 and verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, as Paul talked to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. Be on guard is this same word as respond here in this text. It can also mean to continue to give close attention to something, to occupy oneself with. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul told Timothy, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. The idea of giving attention here is the word respond. And so the word that is translated respond in Acts 16. It carries with the connotation in this text of occupying your time with. Make sure you keep the Word of God always before the people, that they know what God has said. You devote yourself to this. Another way that this word is used simply means to pay close attention to something, to pay attention to, give heed to, or to follow. It means to listen, according to the Bible sense lexicon, to hear, to pay attention to, and usually respond in conformity. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that were spoken by Paul. In Lydia's case, respond is obviously a good translation. She listened for the purpose of heeding or obeying, for devoting herself in application of the things that she heard. And because of that, Lydia and her household were baptized. She responded as a result of her heart being opened. Now clearly, when the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul, Lydia was moved to respond to the gospel message, to do what she had heard the Apostle Paul tell her to do. She responded to the things that were spoken by Paul when she and her household, the text tells us, were baptized. And then after being baptized, Lydia urged Paul and his traveling companions to stay in her home. I think this tells us some things, chiefly among them, that she must have been rather wealthy. She was very successful in the business of selling purple because she was able to provide room and board for such as Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. And that was a hard thing for women to do. Typically, would have been a hard thing for a woman to do in the first century unless she herself was a very prosperous woman. And that seems to be the case with her. So with deep Christian love and appreciation for those who led her to the Lord, she opened her house to Paul and all of his company because she appreciated the message that he had brought to her. Now, there are two very important questions that are raised in this text. And so we're going to raise them and we're going to answer them. First of all, how did the Lord open Lydia's heart? How is it that the Lord opened her heart? Now, before I answer that question specifically, I think it's important for us to understand that Lydia's conversion must be consistent with all of the other conversion stories that you read in the book of Acts. I say that because God is no respecter of persons, according to Acts 10, verse 34 and 35. Therefore, God did nothing to bring about the salvation of Lydia that He did not do for all the others who were converted to Christ. God didn't do anything special for Lydia that He did for the people on Pentecost. He didn't do for Simon the sorcerer anything that He didn't do in Lydia. He didn't do for the Ethiopian eunuch anything different than He did in the household of Lydia. He didn't do anything for Lydia that He didn't do with the Philippian jailer. He did nothing for the household of Lydia that not only He didn't do for these others, but He won't do for me and you. You see, the Lord is going to do the same thing for all people concerned. Now, this being true, one might well ask, does this mean that the Lord will open our hearts? Will open the hearts of those outside the body of Christ today like He did in Lydia's case? And to that I say, to be consistent, you've got to believe it. Yes, to be consistent, you've got to say that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. But that's still just establishing the fact that He opened Lydia's heart, not how He opened Lydia's heart. Please note that before the Lord is said to have opened Lydia's heart, she was already a believer in God. Please notice that before it is said that the Lord opened her heart, that she was already a worshiper of God. Please understand that before it is said that the Lord opened her heart, she was a hearer of the gospel. Lydia heard the gospel before the Lord opened her heart, in that she listened to the words spoken by Paul and gave him her mental attention. So this necessarily means that the Lord did not open her heart to make her a believer. The Lord did not open her heart to make her a worshiper. Whatever God did to Lydia's heart, He did not have to force her to want to serve Him. She was already wanting to do that. She was already a worshiper, albeit in accordance with a limited and incomplete knowledge. The Lord did not open her heart to make her listen to the gospel. In Lydia's case specifically, God did not directly overwhelm. In fact, not just in Lydia. Well, let me reword that. In Lydia's case specifically, God did not overwhelm a rank sinner who had no inclination to do right in order to force a change of heart in her instance. It just didn't happen. Now let's get back to the question. How then did the Lord open Lydia's heart? Again, I will say that Luke does not. I will admit Luke does not explicitly tell us how the Lord opened her heart. Many would argue that Lydia's heart was opened by some kind of direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And this is based in the unscriptural Calvinistic theory that the heart is depraved from birth to such a degree that it's incapable of accepting the gospel unless the Spirit miraculously changes it. Many people, most of the people in our community, believe that that's exactly what happened. That the only way that Lydia could have ever understood what Paul said was for the Lord to miraculously open her heart, because before the Lord opened her heart, she was a depraved individual. But you see, there's no hint in this context that God sent the Holy Spirit to Lydia in order to operate on her heart. We should not assume something without clear evidence to it. J.W. McGarvey, in his classical commentary in the book of Acts, wrote the following paragraph, which I want to read to you. He said, "In seeking to account for the change effected, we must also bear in mind the well-settled philosophical principle that when an effort can be accounted for by causes which are known to be present, it is illogical to assume a cause which is not known to be present." Now, in Lydia's case, it is not asserted that an immediate action of the Spirit took place in her heart, neither can it be known that such a cause was present, unless this is the only cause which could produce the effect. But it is known that all the power which can be exerted through the words of an inspired apostle preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ was present. And it cannot be denied that when the gospel thus presented is listened to by one who is already a sincere worshiper of God, as Lydia was, the heart may be so expanded by it from the narrowness of Jewish prejudice as to admit of faith, repentance, and obedience. The assumption, therefore, that her heart was opened by an abstract influence of the Spirit is entirely gratuitous and illogical, while the real cause is patent upon the face of the narrative and the preaching done by the Apostle Paul. That's the end of that quote, and I think that McGarvey nailed it. You see, the New Testament teaches that the gospel is God's power to save. Romans 1 and verse 16. Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Faith is produced by the hearing of the gospel message. Romans 10, 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this is the way people became believers in the first century. You remember Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost? He concluded it in verse 36 by saying, "Know assuredly that God has made him," this Jesus whom you crucified, "both Lord and Christ." Verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this," everything that Peter had said, "when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" How did they know what to believe? Peter preached to them what to believe. How did they know what to do? Peter, by the inspiration of the Spirit, told them what to do. The Bible tells us about the citizens of Iconium and their conversion in Acts 14 and verse 1. And it tells us that as Paul entered the synagogue with the Jews there together, he spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed. What did he do? He preached, and faith came by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and people believed. It's that simple. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 27, Paul talked about how that he had gathered the church at Antioch together. This is Antioch of Syria. And they began to report all the things that God had done with him and how he had opened, that's a pretty important word there, how that he had opened a door of faith. Well, how did he open a door of faith? Listen to what Peter said in Acts 15 and verse 7. "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." Lydia's untaught heart was opened and her eyes enlightened when she received the word implanted, which is able to save our souls, James 1 and verse 21. Indeed, the psalmist had said long ago in Psalm 119 verse 130, The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Even one who is such a Calvinist as R.C.H. Linsky in his commentary said, "The Lord opens the heart, but the hand with which He lifts the latch and draws the door is the Word, and the door opens as we heed." And that's a beautiful illustration of a man, even though he is Calvinistic in his faith, can tell you the truth about a passage and about how the Lord opens people's heart. She learned about baptism from the sermon Paul preached. Very similar to the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch as Philip preached Jesus to him. And then they came to a certain body of water and he said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe, you may." And he was baptized. So that's how the Lord opens our heart. That's the answer to that question. But when I've said that, after we've answered that question, there's still another very important one. And that's this: were infants baptized on this occasion? There is a very large number. I wouldn't say it is the majority of our spiritual neighbors around us, but there's a very large number of spiritual neighbors around us who practice infant baptism. And they come to this passage and other passages that talk about household baptisms in order to prove infant baptism. So, were infants baptized on this occasion? Well, there are four household baptisms recorded in the book of Acts. The account here in our text in the book of Acts 16:15, where the text says she and her household had been baptized, a passive statement regard to what had happened there. You have the same thing with Cornelius and his household in Acts 10 and 11. The Philippian jailer and his household in the book of Acts chapter 16, verse 33 and 34. And Crispus and his household in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. And the proponents of infant baptism commonly cite these examples as proof for their practice of baptizing infants. But it's kind of interesting that their proof in these cases rests upon a number of unprovable assumptions. Let me just illustrate that for you, if you will. First of all, they assume that all households are made up of married people. And that's not the case. We have households here of widows and widowers and single adults. They have households, but they are not married people, not married at all. It's an assumption to think that Lydia was married. It's an assumption to think that all married people have children. I know a number of people who are married but do not have children. We have some in our audience here today. They're married, but they, for whatever reason, at this point in their life, maybe it's just the fact that they haven't been married very long and haven't wanted to start their family yet, they do not have children, but no one would deny that they are a household. We all understand that can certainly be the case. Sometimes households may consist of personal attendants, as seems to have been obvious with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and verse 7. And then there's another assumption that is made here, that at least some of these children who were present here in Acts 16 were infants. And you see, that's another unprovable assumption, because we have households here that are made up of some unmarried and others who are married who have no children. Sometimes even married children, and if they have children, they're not infants. They're certainly not. They're not babies, and so it's an assumption to say that there were children here present in her household. It's an assumption to say that these infants, if there were any, were even present. That's an assumption. We don't know that, and someone has to assume that that is the case in order to prove their point. It is an assumption to say that these infants needed baptism when you and I know that infants don't need baptism, because baptism is for the remission of sins, and infants have no sins of which they need to repent and be baptized in order to receive the remission for. In fact, Jesus said, as He looked at children, He said, "The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these," in Matthew 19 and verse 14. And oh, that we were all children in that sense of the word. Oh, that we were all, that we all had that innocence. And another thing that I think is essential is that they have to assume that when the household was baptized, that automatically included every member of the household. Now, let me give an illustration. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, the Bible says, Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go. Do you see the point? Here is Elkanah going up to Jerusalem. Says he's going up with all his household, but not every single member of the household went. So if you read that Lydia and her household were baptized, that doesn't necessarily mean that every single individual there, whether infant or otherwise, was baptized. It doesn't mean that. It is an assumption to say that it did. So you see, infant baptism requires a lot of assumptions when you come to this question with regard to household baptisms. In fact, there are good reasons to believe that Lydia's household did not include infants, as long as we are assuming here, because she was a businesswoman and with no mention whatsoever made of a husband. You see, in order to be able to have infant baptism in this passage, you've got to assume some things, some facts that are not in evidence. Further, she was from Thyatira, possibly in Philippi only because of business, though she did have a home there. And we can just as easily assume that her household was made up of servants or at least children old enough to travel. See, the burden of proof to show that infants were present rests upon those seeking infant baptism. And so they've got to prove that, and this they can't. The evidence is just simply not there. The household members that were baptized in other cases did things that infants cannot do. For example, in the household of Cornelius, infants could not fear God. Infants could not hear and digest the Word of God to receive it. They didn't speak in tongues. They could not receive the command to be baptized. That's just something infants don't do. But yet those who were in Cornelius' household who obeyed the gospel did. The household of Lydia, they heard the Word. And they encouraged Paul and Silas. That's something infants cannot do. The household of Crispus is said to have believed in the Lord in Acts chapter 18. That's something an infant cannot do. The household of the Philippian jailer heard the word of the Lord. They believed the word and they rejoiced, verse 34. And that's not something that infants are capable of doing. And even as I said earlier with regard to Lenski, even proponents of infant baptism admit that the practice cannot be proven by the New Testament. Martin Luther, one so venerable as he, said it cannot be proved by the sacred scriptures that infant baptism was instituted by Christ or begun by the first Christians after the apostles. He wrote that in a book called The Vanity of Infant Baptism, or in a work, I don't guess it was a full book, The Vanity of Infant Baptism. So as we look at the case of Lydia, there are, I think, four very important lessons that we draw from this woman and the story of her conversion that should be of encouragement to all of us. First of all, we have to learn that being sincere and religious alone is not enough. You see, Lydia was both before she ever met Paul. She was a sincere woman. She was a religious woman. She was wanting to do what the Lord wanted her to do. This was the kind of woman that she was. And so being sincere and religious alone is not enough. Yet that's what the majority of the people around us teach. All you've got to do is just be honest and sincere and be religious and you'll be okay. Now that bothers me that people would teach that. But what bothers me even more than that is that sometimes we act like we believe it. We do not search the Scriptures daily to see whether or not these things are so. We do not read to know the Word of God as dedicated as we should. We don't know the book like we need to know it. And sometimes we just don't do what the Bible tells us to do because pride sometimes gets in our way. Being sincere and religious alone is just not enough. It wasn't for Lydia, and it won't be for me, and it won't be for you. A second very valuable lesson we learn from this text is that the Lord opened men's hearts through the preaching and hearing of His Word. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you've never obeyed the gospel, what I want you to understand is this. You can't expect that one of these days there's going to be a mysterious moving of the Holy Spirit upon your heart to make you do something that you already don't want to do and haven't done. God's appealing to you through and only through the Word of God in order to get you to respond in faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if faith comes by any other means, somebody has to produce the passage that says it does, and this they cannot do. We're told how faith comes. Faith comes by hearing God's Word. You know what that means? It means you need to take care of how you listen. Take heed how you listen, according to the King James, Brother James. Take heed how you listen. And you need to read the Word of God. You need to know what it says, because that's how the Lord is going to open your heart. That's how the Lord opens every man's heart. A third very important lesson here is that baptism was administered in the first century without delay. I think it's really interesting to see in this text how that happened. The Bible tells us very plainly that when the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul there in the last part of verse 14 and verse 15, and when she and her household had been baptized, a passive statement that simply says that when she heard the Word of God, when the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul, then she was baptized immediately. And that's in harmony with other passages like in Acts 2, where it says that same day. And in Acts 16, that very hour of the night, even though it was sometime past midnight. That's how people obey the gospel. And that's how you need to obey the gospel this morning if you are not already a Christian. You need to be baptized, and you don't need to wait until this afternoon or tonight or next week or next month or next year. You may not have another hour. You need to respond to the gospel immediately. But there's another thing, another valuable lesson that we learn here. And that is that new converts should begin to do what they can for the Lord. And begin immediately to do what they can for the Lord. You see, when we come up out of the waters of baptism, we come up for the express purpose of serving God and one another. You see, that's what we're about as Christians. Serving and obeying God every day of our lives is so, so valuable for us to do that. Begin your service early. Don't wait till you consider yourself to be mature. You might be like me and never see yourself getting there. You need to go ahead and start serving God today. Don't make excuses. Do what you know the Lord wants you to do. Will you bow with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful to you for all the blessings you've given us and for the beauty of this day and for the beauty of this past week and for the joy of being able to return together to worship you. We pray, Lord, that you will accept our worship. May it be holy and pleasing to you in every aspect. And we pray, Father, wherein it might not be, we pray you'll forgive us. Help us learn better and repent of what we've done wrong and do better every day of our lives. All of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You see, Lydia, she willingly heard the gospel. Lydia gave heed to the gospel. She obeyed the gospel by being baptized for the remission of her sins. You know, that truly set her apart. It set her apart as a very noble person. And it would do exactly the same thing to you. Many will not open their eyes and their ears to any message other than that which they've always believed. You need to do that. You need to respond to what God has said and obey Him. Would you not obey the gospel this morning? Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?